You can turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you will recognize quickly that is not the Gospel of Mark that we're turning to. We're taking a quick break from that. I don't want to steal Pastor Caleb's thunder. He'll pick back up in the Gospel of Mark next week when he returns. We're going way back into the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We spent time this morning considering the grace of God. It's what the whole worship service up to this point has been about. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. We have witnessed the length to which God is willing to go to extend mercy and grace to sinners like us. We just sang that refrain, grace that is greater than all our sin. And if I were to ask the question, how far does God's grace go? I would expect, if you believe in Christ, you would probably say, oh, there is no end to God's grace. There is no limit to God's grace. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. But I would imagine, at least for myself, and I'm sure for you as well, that if we were faced with a scenario, perhaps a person, that is so incredibly wicked, so vile, so depraved, so horrendously sinful, that we would struggle with the question, how far does God's grace go? Could we think of an individual, a character, that is so bad that even if God's grace could extend to that person in our hearts, we would struggle with, well, should it extend to that person? How far does God's grace go? Perhaps there's someone sitting here this morning who is wondering if you have gone too far to receive God's grace. You look at your life and you see only sin. You see selfish decisions that led to broken relationships. You see a life of pursuing fleshly desires in the brokenness that has resulted. How does someone undo such a life of sin? Can God's grace reach me? And perhaps if that's you, you're even asking the question, should it reach me? Should I even receive that type of grace? Others of you might be thinking of someone in your family or a friend who you have been praying for, hoping that they might receive God's grace, that they would come to salvation, but maybe even you are wondering if they've gone too far. Can God's grace reach them? You know, I think God knows and understands the tension that we as Christians experience in our mind between sin and grace. We celebrate grace, but sometimes we struggle to comprehend how vast God's grace truly is. And so, in His mercy and His grace, I think God includes in His Holy Scriptures examples of people that prove to us how far God's grace extends. And He includes extreme cases. And it's one of those extreme cases that we are going to look at today in 2 Chronicles 33 as we ask this question, how far does God's grace go? If you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the book of 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, detail all of the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel, the split kingdom after Solomon. And some are good and some are bad. In fact, if you were here for our small group study several months ago, Heroes and Villains, we walked through all of the different kings and the lessons that we learned from that. In chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, we see a jarring and shocking case of one who many consider to be the most evil king in Israel's history, Manasseh, the king of Judah. The description of Manasseh's evil is so shocking and offends us so much that as we read the description of how far Manasseh went in his depravity, we might conclude, if God's grace even does extend to this man, I don't think it should. I want us to look first of all at the depths of Manasseh's sin, which we read in the first 9 verses of our chapter today. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I shall put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, of whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Upon reading these first 9 verses, it should be abundantly clear that the author is trying to emphasize how incredibly bad Manasseh was. Every word in this section conveys one clear message. This guy was the worst of the worst. His sins exceeded that of the vilest person you can imagine. The description of Manasseh's sins should cause you to think there is no mercy for this man. He's a ruler, a king of Judah. Imagine if everything we just described was true of a president or a king or a ruler in modern day. And you saw the depths of that person's depravity. And the only thing you could wish for that person is God's judgment. Let's think about the depths of Manasseh's sin. What was he guilty of? First of all, he rejected his heritage. Do you know who Manasseh's father was? King Hezekiah. Now, what's so important about that? Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings in all of Israel. He did incredible reforms all throughout the nation. He cleansed the temple from idolatry. There was idols in the temple, and he cleansed it, and he restored worship in the temple to God alone. You see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. The Passover, which was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which God had commanded the people to follow and to observe, had been neglected for years and years and years. And so Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, restores the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. And we read in that chapter, So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. He organized the priesthood in 2 Chronicles 31, and in that chapter we read, In every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law of the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we witness God's miraculous deliverance from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who comes and besieges the city and mocks their God. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord and entreats the Lord's mercy, and God delivers them miraculously from this day. And what is incredible about everything we read about King Hezekiah, his son Manasseh had a front row seat to all of this. He saw God's grace. He saw God's mercy firsthand. In fact, more than likely, Manasseh was co-reigning with Hezekiah for the first decade of his reign. We read in verse 1, he became king at age 12. Most scholars believe that he actually was co-reigning with his father for the first decade of his life. So approximately age 12 to age 22, he was watching all of this. He saw it happen. The deeds that he did, the sin that he committed, was not from ignorance. It's not because he did not know God or experienced his goodness. He saw it firsthand, and he rejected all that. He threw it away. He threw it in the trash. Verse 3 says of our chapter, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Everything that Hezekiah undid, Manasseh just brought back. He rebuilt all the idols that Hezekiah had torn down. He brought idols back into the temple. And on top of that, he worshipped anything he could. The hosts of heaven. The more gods, the better. He rejected his heritage, and he also blasphemed God's holiness. In verses 4 and 7 through 8, we read that he erected altars and pagan idols inside God's holy temple and in the courtyards. And those verses talk about the contrast between what God intended for those things. That's where his name was to be placed forever. This is a holy place. And Manasseh completely desecrated the temple. He rejected his heritage. He blasphemed God's goodness. And perhaps one of the more shocking verses we read in verse 6, he disregarded human life. What do we read in verse 6? He caused his children to pass through the fire. What is that saying? This man, this wicked, evil man, sacrificed his own children to his pagan gods. How depraved. How evil must you be? How could you disregard human life so little that you're willing to kill your own children in service to a false idol? Manasseh was the worst of the worst. We read in continuing on in these verses, he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and he dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He did it all. He went as far as he could possibly go. And in verse 9, we read this, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before all the children of Israel. If you know your history of the Old Testament, the children of Israel were delivered from Israel and were to be brought to the land of Canaan. But hundreds of years, 400 plus years before that, God told Abraham, your descendants will be in captivity and they will not go to the land of Canaan yet because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. That I'm not bringing them into the land until the Canaanite sins are so full that they must be driven out. That's how bad the heathen were that were driven out before Israel. And this is saying Manasseh led Judah to sin worse than the heathen that were driven out before them. This is how sinful he was. In 2 Kings 21, which also describes Manasseh's reign, we read this in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And besides the sin that he had made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Israelite history tells us that it's possible that Manasseh was the one who killed the prophet Isaiah. Manasseh was incredibly depraved. And as we read these descriptions, the only thing we can wish for is, God, bring down your judgment on this man. Surely the grace of God does not extend this far. This man, more depraved than the most evil dictator you can possibly imagine, is surely past the point of no return. And isn't true? It is true that God did see, and God was provoked to anger. But I want us to continue reading verse 10 of our chapter. It says, then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. They would not listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. This is a practice of pagan kings. When they would conquer, they would take the king and they would take a hook and they'd put the hook in the mouth of the defeated king and lead him behind a donkey. The once proud, boastful, arrogant King Manasseh was now being led behind a donkey with a hook in his mouth. But then, verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. We've seen the depths of Manasseh's sin. Now let's consider the depths of Manasseh's brokenness. In his sovereignty, God brought Manasseh low, the once prideful and boastful king, executing his decrees, his evil, wicked decrees without opposition, is now led away in chains with a hook in his mouth. He's finally humbled. And it's in this affliction we read that Manasseh humbles himself. We see that he has a clear view of his sin. It says he humbled himself greatly. Humbled speak of bending down, bowing, submission. It's placing yourself under God's mighty hand. This was not a superficial groveling. God can see right through that. He knows if someone draws near to them with their lips while their heart is far from him. This was humility from the heart. Manasseh clearly saw, I am a sinner. He also had a clear view of God. Look in verse 13, or verse 12. At the end, it says, he humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers. He besought the Lord his God, the God of his father Hezekiah, whom he had seen work in marvelous ways. He saw his sin, he saw his God. And whenever these two things are clear, humble brokenness happens. Why did Manasseh commit such horrible sins? Because he saw himself as his own God. He thought that he was in charge. He could accomplish all his heart's desires, but his sin brought him low, and now he saw that God was God and he was not. Don't miss this incredibly important phrase at the end of verse 13. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Did Manasseh know of God before now? Absolutely he did. In fact, it was the tradition of kings of Judah to have to write their own copy of the law. So more likely, Manasseh had written his own copy of the Bible. He knew about God, but he was acting as his own God. And in his affliction, he humbles himself, and he knew that the Lord was God. This is an incredible transformation, an incredible turning. He humbled himself, but, I mean, surely this doesn't cut it, right? He's done so much. Don't forget the depths of Manasseh's sin. It doesn't get any worse than Manasseh's reign of terror. He has blood on his hands. He shed so much innocent blood that 2 Kings says that the streets of Jerusalem were filled with blood from one end to the other. He was a blasphemer. He killed his own children. Surely the holy God of Israel would look at this pathetic king, hook in his mouth, bound in chains, and finish the job. He had gone too far. Surely if we were in God's place, Manasseh's pathetic prayer and his distress would not be enough to move us from judgment. And perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, have I done so much sin? Have I ruined so many relationships? Have I gone after my sins so much that even a humble cry would be unheeded by the God that I have offended? Surely this cannot be enough. But we're going to look now at the depths of God's mercy. Look in verse 13. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It says here, he was entreated of him. Some English versions say, and God was moved by his entreaty. God was moved by his entreaty. God showed mercy. It extended, his grace extended even to Manasseh. And when I read that, that shocks me. It maybe even offends my sense of justice a little bit. Wait a minute. No, you can't let him off like that. You can't let him free like that. You can't bring him back into Jerusalem again. You can't restore him. He has destroyed so many lives. He has committed so many sins. He's blasphemed you, God. He's committed these sins against you. You're really going to listen to this? But in this, we see an incredible truth about God's character. And I want you to listen and let this saturate into your soul. God shows mercy to the humble because he cannot do otherwise. He cannot do otherwise. There are many of God's ways that are hidden, incomprehensible, and mysterious to us. But when it comes to this, God's way is incredibly predictable. When a sinner repents in broken humility, God will respond. He cannot do otherwise. He will not do otherwise. Jonah would agree with this. You know the story of Jonah? He was called to preach to the city of Nineveh, who was also an incredibly depraved pagan nation. And God says, I want you to go and warn them. I want you to preach to them. And of course, Jonah resists, right? He runs the opposite direction. He gets on a boat fleeing to Tarshish. And he, you know the story, he gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Gets spit back out. And God comes to him again and says, okay, now go and preach to Nineveh. And he does. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And how does Nineveh respond? In humility, in brokenness, and repentance. What did Jonah think about that? He didn't like that very much. In Jonah 4, verses 1 through 2, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He's saying, God, in this case, you're really predictable. I knew, I told you so, that if I were going to preach this, and they responded, you'd show mercy, because that's who you are. And I imagine if Jonah was reading 2 Chronicles 33, and he's reading Manasseh's depravity and his sins, and he gets to the verse about his humble prayer, Jonah's like, uh-oh, I know what's coming next. God's going to show mercy, isn't he? God's going to show grace because that's who he is. He cannot do otherwise. And we see story after story in the Old Testament of God doing this again and again, again to people that we would conclude, this guy doesn't deserve it. But that's the very nature of grace, isn't it? It's not deserved. Let's look at some of these examples. If you were to think of what's a really bad king in Israel's history, most likely some of you will think of the king Ahab. Right? Bad dude. Did a lot of wicked things. Evil queen Jezebel. Stole the vineyard. And in 1 Kings 21, verse 25 through 29, we read this. There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Okay, it's the same thing. This guy was bad. No one sold himself to do more evil than Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. And he acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard the words, in other words, in the context, when he was confronted with his sin, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring upon disaster upon his house. God shows mercy to the humble. He cannot do otherwise. Who's another wicked king? Not in Israel, but in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar. Really bad guy, right? In Daniel chapter 4, did you know that Daniel 4 was written by King Nebuchadnezzar? It's a chapter in the Bible written by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar says, At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heavens, and my reason returned to me. What happened? If you know the story, he was boastful, he was prideful about his kingdom. God humbled him, and he acted like a beast. And then he says, when my reason returned to me, I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselor and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. One more example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we read the story of the princes of Judah who were rebelling against the Lord. And so God allows them to be captured by Shishak. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we read this. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." And then the princes of Israel and the king, what did they do? They humbled themselves. And they said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, for they shall that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." God responds and shows mercy to the humble because he cannot do otherwise. This is who he is. He will not reject the cry of a broken, humbled heart. And even as I'm going through these examples, I'm sure some of you are thinking of one verse in particular. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the story of David, who sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, committing horrible sins. And we see in his humility, his honesty about his sin, his desire for a relationship. And in verse 17, we read these definitive words: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." There are no conditions to this statement. No sin too great to cancel it out. No life too destroyed to make it false. God will receive a broken and contrite heart because he cannot do otherwise. We've asked the question at the beginning, how far does God's grace go? If it can go as far as Manasseh, it can go as far as you. What must I do to get rid of the mess that I have created? You take that mess to him. Entreat his favor. Humble yourself greatly. Pray to him. God will respond because that's who he is. He cannot do otherwise. He will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. You can take that to the bank. But why does he respond this way? Why would he save such a horrible, evil person? I want us to realize that this response from God is not something robotic. It's not, "Well, I have to respond in mercy because I just don't have a choice. I just got to do it." He's not a robot. This comes from a heart of love and a divine purpose for this. He does this for a reason. What is that reason? He shows mercy to the worst of sinners to bring more sinners to himself. Why does God include stories like Manasseh in the Bible or Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's actually for the same reason that he includes stories like the Apostle Paul. And let's let the Apostle Paul give us the reason for why God shows mercy to the worst of sinners. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And look very carefully at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Again, he's saying, you can take it to the bank. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the worst. I'm the worst of the worst. "And Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But look at verse 16. He tells us the reason why he did this. "Howbeit, for this cause, for this reason, I obtained mercy." What's that reason, Paul? Why did God show such mercy to the chief of sinners? "That in me, first, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, for an example, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You understand what Paul's saying there? God saved Paul, the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, the foremost sinner, so that Paul could be an example of God's patience and grace to all who would believe in him afterwards. Amen. That if God will save Paul, God will save you. If God will save Manasseh, God will save you. He includes in his scriptures time and time again examples of incredibly vile, wicked people who got saved, who came to faith, so that you can know, if I call out in humble brokenness, if I understand and realize that the Lord is God and I am not, that my sins have separated me from God, that he will respond. The same heart of God that saved and restored Manasseh is the same heart of God who sent his Son into the world to be an offering for all sin. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And perhaps you're looking at this mercy that God shows to these vile, wicked people, and you say, that just doesn't seem to make sense. How can he do that? How can he arbitrarily, seemingly, forgive so much sin? It's not arbitrary. It's all because of the death of Christ. Jesus paid for Manasseh's sin. Jesus paid for Paul's sin. How can he pardon such a sinner? Because of what we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper, because of the blood of Jesus. And for this reason, Paul received mercy to be an example. He includes these stories so that you can know without a shadow of a doubt that mercy is available for you. There is mercy for you. It's not too late. If you're to continue reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, after God shows him mercy and returns him to Jerusalem, Manasseh goes about trying to follow Christ, follow the Lord in his reign. Look in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. After this, after he was broken, after he received mercy, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, and he, entering at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up at a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idols out of all the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commended Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. His kingship looked totally different as he worked to restore the nation from all the destruction that he alone was responsible for. You know, if you've lived any amount of years, you know there's some irreversible consequences to a life of sin. Even in mercy, there's still irreversible consequences to sin. And anyone who has lived a life of sin, which is all of us, can attest to that. but there's still mercy for you. Look down in verses 18 and 19. Here at the conclusion of Manasseh's story, we read almost the epitaph, the thing that he was remembered for. Verse 18 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built his high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. And so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead." What is the epitaph of Manasseh? He sinned a lot, and he prayed. He was guilty of incredible sin before he humbled himself. What is his legacy? His sin and his prayer. I think of the thief on the cross, hanging next to Jesus. This was his legacy. He lived a life of sin, and he never had a chance to live a life for Christ. But on death's door, he humbled himself and he prayed. And Jesus showed him mercy because he cannot and will not do otherwise. Perhaps you think you've done so much evil that you'll be remembered for nothing else. Perhaps you're thinking, when I die someday, I don't know what I'll be remembered for. Most people will probably look at me and say, man, he messed up a lot. He made a lot of decisions. He ruined a lot of relationships. You may be, when you leave this world, you may be remembered nothing more than your sin. But in Manasseh's case, he was remembered for his sin and his humility, his prayer. When he finally came to himself and realized who God was, there was still mercy for him. Even if you're at the end of your life and you think that your legacy has been written already, there is still mercy for you. Amen. Even if your legacy is nothing more than a life of sin and a humble prayer, there is mercy for you. And it might even be through your example, through your humility, even after the life of sin, that someone else sees that and comes to faith in Christ. Because of the mercy that God shows you. There's mercy for you. So don't lose hope for others. Perhaps, again, there's someone that you've been praying for. And you've asked God to save them multiple times to bring them back. And perhaps you've concluded they're just too far gone. It's not going to happen. Have they gone as far as Manasseh? Even if they have, there is still mercy for them. So how do you pray for them? Pray that they, like Manasseh, would humble themselves. Amen. And know that the Lord is God. Amen. That there is still mercy and grace for them. Amen. Now, as we as Christians, what do we do to this with this passage? If you have been saved by the blood of Christ, what should we do? What does the Bible say should influence how we treat others? By what Christ has done for us. Remember the story of the steward, the servant that was forgiven an insurmountable debt? More than he could ever pay? And he went out and he was unforgiving to the person who owed him a handful? And the disconnect there? The forgiveness, the mercy that has been extended to us should influence and drive how we show love and mercy and grace toward those around us. Let us show the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ to those who need it. How far does God's grace go? It goes further than you can possibly imagine. And as we sang at the beginning of this message, grace is greater than all of our sin, even for Manasseh, even for Paul, and even for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you, in your mercy, in your grace, sent your Son to be the payment for our sin. And that we as sinners, from the worst of us, can receive grace and mercy as we humbly cry out to you. Lord, your love and your grace is so vast that we cannot comprehend it. If there's anyone here, Lord, that has not yet received your grace, help them see today, Lord, that there is grace for them if they would only humble themselves and cry out to the only one who can save them. And help us all, Lord, to allow the grace that you've shown us to extend to those around us. In your Son's name we pray.